And thank you for taking time to be in the Lord's house. And we trust that this morning will be just a time of refreshing and a time of focusing for us together as a church family, but also individually as believers and as family units and as people. So Matthew chapter 2, and we're not going to read this entire passage, but we're going to pick up in verse number 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, and it goes down to verse number 23. So it will actually finish out the chapter this morning. And what I aim to do is I just want to show you from this passage of Scripture how that the idea of rejoicing at the Christmas season is something that has its roots that go back 2,000, in some cases 3,000 years before the Christmas event. So the events that surrounded Christmas, the coming of the baby, the shepherds, the wise men, even the anger from Herod, how these things were foretold, and how that because they were foretold or prophesied or predicted, how that because of that, it validates what we know happened on this day. So the danger when you come to Christmas is to treat Christmas like any other story. It's like any other fairy tale. It's like any other event that happened. And it's easy to get caught up in the festivities, or it's easy to get caught up into the storytelling of the Christmas season. Probably for you, like in my family, we spend time talking about Christmas and the events of Christmas on Christmas morning. And we read the story of Luke chapter 2, and we spent some time talking to our kids about that. But this isn't just any other story. This isn't about any other person. This is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that he fulfilled as spoken by God's prophets thousands of years earlier. And the reason that that is happening is because God is setting and sending his love into the world. So that's what's taking place. So we're going to actually start in verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is the name of the book. Chapter 2 is the big number, and then verse 13 is the small number. So we're going to go verse 13 all the way down to verse number 23. And our story begins with this, that the wise men and the shepherds, all those, you remember all those people in the nativity scene? The wise men and the shepherds, they've come, they've visited the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus at this point is probably toddler age. They've visited the Lord Jesus Christ. They've given gifts, they've worshipped him, and now they are leaving. And as they are beginning to leave, God speaks to the wise men in a dream, and he tells them, don't go back the way of Herod. Don't go back toward the direction of the king, which is what the king had asked. Don't go back the direction of Herod, because Herod intends not to worship the child, but because Herod intends to kill the child. So don't go back his way. In fact, go another way. And while the angel delivered that message to the wise men, the angel came again and delivered another message to Joseph, and that is to take the baby Jesus and to flee into Egypt. Okay, so that's what's happening in this passage. In fact, if you're looking there at your Bible, you probably have like a subtitle or like a subscript right above verse number 13, and it probably reads something like the Exodus into Egypt or the traveling to Egypt or the flight into Egypt. It probably says something like that. And that's what this passage is referring to. That's what it's talking about. It's Joseph taking the baby Jesus and taking his mother Mary and departing and going in to Egypt. So they go from Bethlehem to Egypt, which is like 75 or 100 miles, and they're doing so on the back of a camel, okay? So you think your Christmas travels were rigid? Imagine traveling on the back of a camel with a 2-year-old for 100 miles, right? That would be quite torturous. Meanwhile, Herod is infuriated. I mean, Herod is mad. It's just plain downright mad. And he's mad that he realizes the wise men have gone away. They've left. They didn't come back and tell him. They cut town. They skipped town, if you will. And so he's angry about it. And in his anger, he gives a decree, gives an edict for all of the children, all of the male children, 2 years age and under, who are living in Bethlehem. He gives the edict for all children, 2 years age and under, male, for them to be executed. This is why God comes to Joseph and tells Joseph to take the baby Jesus and to leave Bethlehem and to go another way. That's what's happening in verse number 13. And when they departed, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. Now catch this next phrase. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Okay, now quiz for you this morning, a Christmas quiz, all right? A quiz for you this morning. Who said this? "That it might be spoken of the prophet." Who said this phrase? "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Anybody got it? Who said? What do you got? Who? Hosea. Does anybody know where in Hosea that was said? 11:1. Wow, from the balcony, back row. Way to go. And if you're here this morning, you're like, what? How do these people know that? Right? It's actually cheating, because there's probably a subnote, like a footnote on that verse, like a 3 or an A or a 1. And that's a cross-reference, right? And so if you look back from that number, for me, it's like right here in the middle or down here at the bottom, right? So if you look in your Bible, there, right in the middle, is that there's a cross-reference. So everybody's an instant Bible scholar that fast, right? Don't be impressed by anybody who gave an answer today, right? In fact, that's how I get all my answers. People are like, "Wow, you know so much about the Bible." I'm like, actually, I'm cheating, you know. Hosea 1. Or Hosea 11:1. In Hosea 11:1, Hosea is actually telling Israel's story. That's what he's doing. Imagine like a crowd gathered, and Hosea stands up, the prophet, and he stands up and he tells Israel's story. He says something like, "You remember where we came from. You remember what God did for us. You remember how we got here. Remember, this isn't an accident." He's telling Israel, he's reminding Israel of their history. He's reminding Israel of their story. But not just of their history in general or a story in general, but he's telling them one particular story. He's reminding them of one particular event in their past, and that was the Exodus. He's reminding them of how God brought them out of Egypt when they were slaves and had been slaves. He is reminding them of how God brought them out of Egypt and set them free. And he is saying, Hosea is saying in chapter 11, verse 1, he's saying, in this way, how God delivered you from Egypt, God will deliver you not just from slavery, but from something far better than slavery. He will deliver you from your sin. That God will send a son, that God will send a Messiah, that God will send a Savior who will not just lead you away from slavery, although that is great by itself, but he will not just lead you away from slavery. He will actually set you free from your sin. Okay, now, does anybody remember the events that led up to the setting free from Egypt? Does anybody remember? What do we call those? Does anybody know? There's not a cross-reference for this, so you don't get a cheat sheet. All right. Does anybody remember what we call those? The 10 plagues. We call those the 10 plagues. Now, here's what I got in this little bag right here. A gift that represents each of the 10 plagues, okay? So just boys and girls, that's what I'm going to do here. Just boys and girls, I want to see if we know our 10 plagues this morning, all right? So anybody, boys and girls in the room, any boys and girls can participate, and I want you to tell me what our 10 plagues are. For whatever plague you give me, I have a corresponding gift. Okay? It's really not so much a gift. It's really kind of a gag gift, all right? That's how you probably need to understand it. Okay, so who will help me? Who will start us off? Tell me one of the plagues. Yes. I'm sorry, what? The frogs, yes. So for you, I have little sticky frogs for you. All right, catch, Dad. There you go. Wonderful. Don't smack your dad's bald head with those, all right? All right, what else? What do you got? We got frogs. Somebody's got to help me keep track of what we got. Frogs, what?
A what? Hailstone.
Hailstone, yes. All right, so for a hailstone, you would have been popular had you had this umbrella during... Actually, this would probably just have holes in it for the hailstone, but I couldn't think of anything else for the hailstone. That or like a hard hat. So you got an umbrella you'll never need in Southern California. Okay, what else you got? What do you got? Locusts, yes, the locusts. Yeah, I'm sorry about this one, but all I had for the locust was raid, man. I'm just... That's all I got there. There you go. I apologize. I was visiting this morning. All right. What else we have? What do you got, Jonathan? I'm sorry. Say it real loud. Water to blood. You got the best one. I'm going to be honest with you. Water to blood. So I got that for you. This is not real blood. This is just... It's food coloring, all right? So pass that down there. Good. All right, what else? We're coming to this side over here. All right, we'll go way over. We'll go away. We got frogs. We got hail. We got locusts. We got water to blood. What do you have? Famine. Yes, the diseased livestock, right? So for you, a can of Spam. That is definitely diseased livestock, all right? There you go. What do you got, Faith? What do you got, Faith? Say it really loud.
Lice.
Yes, lice. All right, so I didn't want to give you like hair lice stuff. That would be kind of rude, I thought. So here, just a can of off, right? That's for you. Pass that down there. Yeah, your dad will need that for sure. All right, what do we got? We got lice. Oh, way back here. Yes, what do you got? Darkness. Yes, darkness for you. A flashlight. Look at that. If you would have had a flashlight in Egypt, you'd be the most popular person. Okay, coming way all the way across the back. We're working hard this morning. All right, here we go. What do you got? What do you got for me? We only have three more left. So, okay, firstborn dead. I'm coming back to you because that's the best one. All right, we're gonna come back to you in just a second. We're gonna come over here. Remind me to come back, Brother Linz. Here we go. What do you got? The what? The boils. Yes. So for the boils, a box of Band-Aids. There you go. All right, so we're going to come back to the firstborn, the final one, but we're missing one. Does anybody remember? What do you got, Esteban? Flies. If you would have had this while the flies were going around, boom. The old fly swatter right there. You can use that. Play with your dad later and hit him with it. All right, coming back over here. Here's what we have. We have the firstborn dead, right? And this is what they had to do with the firstborn dead. They had to bring a lamb, spotless. They had to bring a lamb under 1 year of age, spotless, into their home. And they had to let that lamb live with them for 4 days. And play with the lamb, get attached to the lamb, then take that lamb on the fourth day and sacrifice that lamb to God. And they would take the blood of that lamb and they would apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of their house. And any home that had the blood applied to the doorpost of their house, the death angel passed over. And it was a sign, right? It was a sign that those who have the blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, applied to their heart and applied to their life, death will pass over. So I got a lamb. You would be surprised how hard it is to find a toy lamb in Southern California. So this is actually a dog toy. All right, so there you go. Coming down. Wonderful. Great. Give the boys and girls a good job. They did good. So here's what it is. Here's what it is. It's not just a story. Hosea is not just telling us a story. Hosea is saying this. He's saying God is sending his son into the world as a deliverer. The same way that God delivered you from slavery and from Egypt, God is sending his son into the world to deliver us, not from slavery, not from Egypt, not from an oppressor, not from injustice, but God is sending his son into the world to deliver us from our sins. So when Matthew, you can't miss the intentionality. When Matthew quotes this, he's not just saying a random fact that is true. He's not just quoting a prophet that is noted in their community or in their society. He's saying this on purpose. He's being very intentional. And his intentionality is, when you see Christ, when you look at Christ, when you think of Christmas, you need to think this. What do we think? We think God is sending a deliverer into our world. God is sending a deliverer. That Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sin. He didn't come just as a teacher, although he was a great teacher. He didn't come just as a good man, although he was a great man. He didn't come just as loving and as kind, although he was loving and kind. He came as the deliverer of the world and to deliver us from our sins. So that's what Matthew is teaching us here. There's another one, though. Look at verse number 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So can anyone tell me where this prophet, where Matthew is quoting this prophet from? What do you got? Say it. What do you got, Eli? Instant Bible scholar right there. You're so smart. You know so much of the Bible. You're amazing. No, he cheated again. That's what he did. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's just cheating, right? So you too can be an instant Bible scholar that fast, right? Here's what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is speaking prophetically. What he's saying is, he's saying this. He's saying, in Ramah there was heard a lamentation, a weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now here's what happened. Babylon was the main empire at the time, and Babylon waged war against Israel. And when they waged war against Israel, they came in and they destroyed everything. They flattened houses, they destroyed the economy, they took all the gold, all the silver, all the treasure back to Babylon for themselves. They killed any men of war, they destroyed homes, they flattened buildings, they just wreaked havoc. That's what they did. And one of the ways that they gave their dominance or inflicted their will was they took all of the children who were of any value, of any youth, any use, they took all of the children and they led them in captivity back to Babylon. And the reason they would do that is then they could then indoctrinate those children and then send those children back into their own countries as adults. And then those kids would set up and they would rule and reign for Babylon. So what they did was they came in and they destroyed everything. They flattened everything. They killed any men of war. And then they literally, quite literally, snatched babies from their mothers and threw them into wagons and then marched them back to Babylon. You'll remember one of the most famous boys that this happened to was a man by the name of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The name will probably sound familiar to you. Same thing happened to him. He was very learned. He was very intelligent. Babylon looked at him and thought, hey, you know what? This guy, we could use him if we would indoctrinate him. So they grab him and they lead him back, and then they try to infiltrate and indoctrinate. So here's what I want to do. Any boys and girls who want to, 12 and under, any boys and girls who want to, just come up here real fast and just stand right here on the steps. Come on. Just come real fast. Run. You gotta go fast. You gotta run. Run. As fast as you can. Can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. Alright, run. Alright. They're coming from the balcony. Don't fall. Please don't fall. All right, here we go. Is that Sal? That's Sal. Sal, don't fall. Take after your father with your clumsiness. So just be careful. All right, good. All right. All the boys and girls, 12 and under, who wants to? You don't have to if you don't want to. Okay, so imagine this. Like, you look up and you're like, oh, they're all so cute and wonderful. And they are. They're all cute and wonderful. But here's the thing. Imagine in marches a invasion from another country's army, and they start snatching children like this and leading them away. It's not so cute then, is it? You don't go, oh, so cute, wonderful. Well, maybe some parents would be like, oh, that's cute. You can have them, you know. No. It's not cute at that point, right? They're snatching our children and they're leading them away. Leading them away. So you can imagine when he says, and Rachel weeping. And Rachel, he's speaking symbolically of all the women. Rachel was way off the scene at that point. So he's speaking symbolically of all the women in Israel. He's saying the women of Israel were weeping and made great lamentation. Why? Because their children were quite literally ripped out of their hands. And now they're separated. Now there's distance. They can't be with the one that they love. Can't hold the one that they cherish. Can't teach the one that they've invested in. That's what he's saying. He's quite literally ripped out of their hands. And what he's saying is, he's saying that when the Savior comes, when Christ comes into the world, he gives back. He gives back those who were taken from us. That's what he's saying. He gives back those who were taken from us. How does he do that? How does he do that? Here's how he does that. Because those who are taken from us in death, for the believer, death is just a doorway. Death is not the end. Death is not the end for the believer. Why? Why is death not the end? Because the Messiah, the Christ, who was coming, would come. He would live a perfect sinless life. He would die an atoning death on the cross. And then he would raise gloriously from the grave, beating death, hell, and the grave. So when he says death is just a doorway, when he says I am the life of the world, when he says believe on me and thou shalt not see death, for the believer, this is quite true. That death is just the doorway that we pass through on our way to eternal life. And those who we have lost this year in death, we know this, that they are not lost because they are with Christ. They are with Christ. And what Christ does is he gives them back. Okay, go back to your mom and dad. Because I don't know what to do with you up here. He returns that joy, and he returns that singing, and he returns that praise, and he returns that love. That's what he does. Well, how can he do that? How can he do that? He returns that by beating death, hell, and the grave. That's how he does it. He gives back by beating death, hell, and the grave. So our weeping, our mourning, our sorrow, our hurt, they are all temporary. The weeping is temporary. The mourning is temporary. The sorrow is temporary. Why? Because we have a greater hope than this life. Because we have our eyes set on something that is not here. Because this is just a moment. Life is, it's a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. That's why. Listen, you spend maybe 75 or 80 or 85 years, if you're lucky, here on this earth. That's it. But you will exist for millions and millions and millions of years someplace else. And most people never take time to think about what happens after I die. Well, how do I spend the next million years of my life? Most people are just trying to get to the end of the day. You know what I mean? Some of you are trying to get to the end of the sermon this morning, right? You're like, come on, Dave, we got it. Move along, you know. And most people never take time to think about, I will spend millions of years someplace else. I will spend millions of years someplace other than here. And yet we spend so much time trying to make life right here, right now, all that we could possibly want, all that we could possibly have, and we spend and we lay up for ourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. I'll lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. That's what he says. We spend millions of years someplace other than here. Can I ask you this? Are you ready for that day? I mean, really, did you spend your day today with this in the back of your mind? I might wake up in eternity today. Would you be ready for that? Would you be ready? The heart of the believer longs for that. The heart of the believer says, oh, I long for the day when the pain will subside, and I long for the day when the tears will be no more, and I long for the day of everlasting joy, and I long for the day to be in the presence of my Savior, and I long for the day to breathe celestial air, not earthly, and I long for the day where the things of this life will not always be breaking around me. I long for the day in heaven with God. All these other things, I mean, the back aching ought to remind us, oh, there's coming a day where the back won't ache. The Advil that needs to wear off the headache, it ought to remind us that there's coming a day where the Advil won't be needed because there won't be any headache, and the tears will be wiped away by God Himself, and that day will have no end, is what John says. Are you ready for that? When we think Christmas, when we think Jesus coming into the world, we ought to think, yes, deliverer. He is bringing a new exodus, not just from slavery, not just from the oppression, not just from injustice, but from our sin. And when we think Jesus, Christmas Day, we ought to think, oh, that day where we are no longer in exile, where we are no longer separated from those that we love the most. The longer you live, the farther you journey down life's road, heaven gets a little sweeter every day, doesn't it? And how often are we reminded of how short life really is? How brief. And we act like we've got forever, but we really got just 78, 75, 80 years here and then eternity someplace else. Live for eternity, believer. Live for eternity. That's what he's saying. All right, the last one then. To which everyone says, whew, good. All right. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth in the dream unto Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land, and for they are dead which sought the child's life. Joseph obeys God, verse 23, and he came and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Can somebody tell me where that's from? What passage of scripture that's from? What prophet is he quoting? Oh, not so sure of ourselves now, are we? Without the little cheat sheets, okay? Anybody? Here's the thing. There's not one particular prophet who said that. Okay, so he's saying that it might be fulfilled, spoken of the prophets. So he's saying, if you take what the prophet said and you build the argument and you build the case and you look at it, here's what he's going to say. He shall be called a Nazarene. But you shouldn't read that in a positive sense. Like, you don't read that in a positive sense. Like, hey, where do you live? I live in California. Like, we say that positively. It's not, I'm from Long Beach, we say that positively, right? It's actually not meant positive. It's actually meant negative. It's actually said with disdain. It's said with disgust. He shall be called a Nazarene. Like he's saying it like, you know, one of them, a Nazarene. This is what Nathanael said when Nathanael heard that Jesus was going around teaching and doing good and performing miracles. And Philip comes to him and says, hey, you got to come see this man. You got to come see this man. And Nathanael says, well, where is he from? What part of town is he from? He says, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael answers Philip and he goes, what? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He's saying, this, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. How can this guy be good? Nothing good happens in Nazareth. Nothing good happens in a town like Nazareth. That's what he's saying. It's actually meant in a derogatory nature, not in an affirming nature. It's actually meant as an insult, not as a compliment. He shall be called a Nazarene. If you want to know, if you want the best place to kind of get where the prophet says that at, you have to go to Isaiah. And he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Imagine the thought, friend, this is it and we're done. Imagine the thought that the King of the universe, the Creator God, who formed man out of the dirt, who breathed into man the breath of life. Imagine the thought that that creation, that that man which he made, would spit in his face and would whip his back and would pluck his beard and would crown him not with a golden crown which he deserved, but would crown him with a crown of thorns, and then would take him and would nail him to a cross. And all of Israel would chant, crucify, crucify, crucify. He's not my Savior. He's not my King. Oh, he shall be called a Nazarene. But this is what you need to know. This is what you need to know. Why would the Savior of the world, the Creator of all mankind, why would he let his creation do that to him? And thus you find the meaning of Christmas. He became poor so we could be made rich. He humbled himself so that we could be exalted. He laid his life down so that we could live. And if you're here this morning, you say, Dave, I'll be honest with you, I'm wrestling with that. Why would God do that? Here's the answer. Because he loves you. That's why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only reason God would send his Son into the world, would allow him to be despised and rejected, would allow him to be crucified on a cross, would allow his face to be given over to the smiter, would allow his back to be whipped open with a crown of thorns, or with a cat of nine tails, to allow his head to be placed with a crown of thorns. The only reason God would do that is because God loves you. He sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what you need to know is that when they took Jesus off that cross and they laid him in that tomb, 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb. And he beat death, hell, and the grave. And this morning, he stands at heaven's door and he offers to you and he offers to me eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not believe in a church. It's not believe in a preacher or a pastor or a priest. It's not believe in a religiousness. It's not believe in a tradition. It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the promises of God are promises to you. God set his love on us that day. 2,000 years ago, as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, it is fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. God said that this was going to happen, and it did. Christianity is rational. It's historical. You can look up the characters in this, and you can see that Herod existed, and these things took place, and the tax was ascribed. It is based on fact. These things happened. It's true. It's not just based on fact, but everything that was said that was going to be true actually came true. That it was spoken of the prophet. 700 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years before this ever took place, God said, here's how it's going to happen. And it happened just the way that God said it would. And God is good for His Word. God is good for His Word. There's not a lot of people that you can take for their word. But you can take God for His Word. And God's good for His Word. And God's Word says, believe on Him and thou shalt be saved. And God's Word says that in Him there is life. And God's Word says that now if you belong to Him, if you are saved, if you're one of His children, then we should go out into the world and we should live like it. Those of us who know the real meaning of Christmas more than anybody, we should live for the real meaning of Christmas. But this life, it's a vapor. But there's millions of years lived someplace else in the presence of God. I, for one, want to live for that day. Do you? I hope you do this morning. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?